If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read for us from verse 13 down to verse 16. I know last time that I kind of summarized these verses, but just to skim over them really would not be right. And so I want us to come back here and study this charge that Paul gives to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel. And I would make this charge to anybody that stands in a pulpit, pretends or professes to be a preacher of the gospel. It's a serious matter. It's not something that a man is to take on himself, but only as the Lord raises him up. And that's what Paul here is reminding Timothy. He says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. I try, by God's grace, to remember that every time I stand here, regardless of who's present or not, that it's a witness before God. It's imagine being a witness in a courtroom and the judge sitting there listening and observing, someone that knows the law. And if you, as in a courtroom, if you're out of order, the judge is going to let you know. You know, withdraw that statement, or counsel, you're out of order. And it's with respect and dignity where there's an honorable judge. That with reference to him being there, your honor, that you don't just speak in any manner. There's an order. And that's the setting here that we see in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. Now, again, before is an italic, isn't it? So, and Christ Jesus, or even Christ Jesus. To give a charge in the sight of God is to do so with reference to Christ Jesus. He that honors the Son honors the Father, and he that honors not the Father honors not the Son. And it says, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. It also could be said, who in his times he shall show, because it's with reference to Christ. We await the appearing again of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though now he's hidden from the eyes of this world. And it says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So let's just consider together for a few moments this charge that Paul gives to Timothy in the sight of God. Here in verse 13, the word charge refers to a message that is transmitted through a messenger, that is an official message and binding as a commandment. It might be as if a president were to send a message to another head of state via his ambassador. Well, that ambassador speaks on behalf of that president. And it's a compound word here that means from or alongside, and then it has the word angel in it. It's like a para-angel. It's a literal translation of the original. It means that it's coming alongside by a messenger or one sent with authority. So you can see the seriousness of it. It refers to the what used to be the official couriers. We've seen it in old westerns, you know. So here's a general sending someone across the plain, riding that horse all out to communicate a message. Back in the days, they were runners. And you would see in some of the old movies, someone standing on the tower looking, and here comes a runner. You know, is it official? Yes, it's official. It's coming from some other official source. That's an interesting word, but that's the word used here by Paul to Timothy. I give thee charge. Now, Paul was in prison when he was writing this. He didn't know how much time he had, but he was communicating this to Timothy as one who would take it and run with it. And that's really all we do. I don't know how much time the Lord has given me on this earth, but I stand here and communicate to others a charge that they, if God is pleased to reveal it in their heart, they take and they run with it. It's an official, it's from this word. It's not, we don't preach fables. We're not trying to, I don't sit down and try to come up with something interesting or exciting to keep attention. I look at this word, study it, pray over it, communicate it. That's the responsibility. All right? So let's just look at three particular points here. The first is the seriousness of the charge. I wrote down here the solemnity, but if that's a little bit unusual, the seriousness of the charge. And then secondly, in verse 14, the nature of it. The nature of it. And then thirdly, the purpose of it. So those are the three points I want to, by God's grace, underscore. But first, the seriousness of the charge here in verse 13. As I said, this matter of preaching the gospel is, first of all, in the sight of God, who quickens all things. If ever we get our eyes on men, we're in trouble. If ever we endeavor to start preaching to cater to men or to try to make things happen and design a message around men, we're in trouble. And it doesn't take long to figure out that a man's doing that, just sometimes in his manner. He's learned certain what they call pulpit mannerisms, pulpit manner. I remember studying that years ago in seminary. We had a whole couple of lessons, several lessons and courses on pulpit presence and how to kind of walk around in front and get down and just kind of look at people in the eye and talk to them. And you know, all your hand mannerisms, everything as you talk to them, you're looking them in the eye, you're trying to communicate with them. You learn those things. That's what schools do. And I know there's a lot of times that people will say to me, you don't move much behind the pulpit. I purposely don't. I've had to unlearn a lot of things because I don't want it to be about pulpit presence. I don't want it to be about me communicating me. It's the more I can have your eyes on the Word, the better it is, because that's what this is about. And it's in the sight of God, it says here, who quickens all things. Now, you know, we're dealing with souls. I don't know who's elect and who isn't. But I do know that every soul is in the hand of a God whose right it is to either quicken or to leave in that state of darkness and lostness. If you look in Acts chapter 17... in verse 25, Acts chapter 17, you notice how Paul, and this is on Mars Hill, he's preaching to a bunch of unconverted people. But he doesn't alter his message to try to reason with them. He knew they were philosophers, but he's not trying to use philosophy to get the message across. He just simply states truth. He says here in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That's a good translation. That would be a good way of describing. Someone asked me not too long ago, how do you describe worship in congregations where the gospel is not preached? Well, it's superstition. It's superstition. That's a scriptural word. And he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." Isn't that a popular word, to have your devotions? Here it refers to gods that you worship. Not the true God. It's false worship. I found an altar to this, with this inscription, to the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now that's a kind way to talk to people. Don't talk to them if they're not in agreement with the Scripture as it's set forth here. Don't talk to them as if we're talking about the same God. I remember in Africa, when I went to preach initially, it never dawned on me that the word that the interpreter was using for God might communicate a completely different sense to those people than what the Scripture communicated. And I found that out one time preaching back in a village. One of the elders, this was an open air, one of the elders of the village stopped me and said that the word that this interpreter is using for God would better describe the gods that we have been raised under. He said, I'm going to give your interpreter an old word that hardly anybody knows. This was an old man. And he said, I want you to use this word because that better fits what your preacher's saying. And afterward, I got talking to him about the difference. And sure enough, the word God that he wanted this interpreter to use is exactly the one we've got here in 1 Timothy 6, 16, potentate, sovereign. And this elder is the one that determined it. I loved it. What a great experience. And from there forward, all the preachers in that dialect began to use that word. It was an old word that had been long ago forgotten. But that's how careful we need to be. All right? And it says here, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven. See, you've got two words there, God and Lord. But they both mean the same thing, sovereign. Heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You thought about the millions of dollars being put up buildings. I was next to one today. I mean, you just walk around the thing. It takes 5 minutes to drive around the entire thing. But God dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Here it is. This is the sense here where Paul said to Timothy, in the sight of God who quickens all things, it says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, the gospel is not about what you can do for God. The gospel is about what God must do for you as a sinner. You're the one in need, not God. All right? So that's who Paul is reminding Timothy of. And I believe the sense here, you say, well, why would Timothy need this reminder? Well, it's to strengthen Timothy against the fear of men. See, you can get fear as a snare. Fear of man is a snare. And when people begin to oppose, it can cause you to get your mind on the men as if men have some sort of authority. They don't. It's every man lives and breathes and has his being in God. And so I believe it was written to encourage Timothy, strengthen him, even against the fears of death. And should he die in fighting the Lord's battle, to know that the Lord would raise him up from the dead. That's just a great confidence to know that we're immortal until such time as God himself has purposed it. So that's the seriousness of this charge. It's in the sight of God. And then come back here to our text in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. It's in the sight of Christ, even Christ. You notice how Christ is set forth here. It says, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I wrote down here, it is before Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We're just like the moon that happens to reflect the sun, but he is the faithful witness. That's who it's all about. It's the light better not shine on us. The light better be from Christ and to him. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. When he says here, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, it could refer to that time when he actually stood before Pontius Pilate and was examined by Pontius Pilate and was questioned and owned himself to be the king. If you look in John chapter 18, this may be what Paul is reminding Timothy of. In John chapter 18, it says all the way up, and this is where you see God's hand in every detail of what took place with Christ. It was nothing was left to chance. And it doesn't exist. Look in verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. It's interesting that according to Jewish law, there was no cross. It was stoning. And so they were making the excuse, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. They could have. They had stoning. But they didn't want the responsibility. They wanted Rome to take it. And you can see God's purpose even in that, because the one way that the Romans executed anybody was a cross. Cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. That was not a Jewish tradition. So you can see, even down to the small detail, there was nothing else that Pilate could do but to go through with this. And you see that in verse 33. Then Pilate entered again into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now he's starting to look for, if this is going to be in my hands, he's got to find something according to Roman law for which to condemn him. And this would be one, if a man was raised up that was declared himself to be a king, that would be insurrection. That would be treason. And so this is why he's asking. I need something to put down to justify what I'm about to do. And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? You got some counselors trying to figure out what to say about me? And again, our Lord is the master in questioning men. And really checkmating him. It says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? He's begging for something to put in this official record. Christ answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So that's important. If you're trying to put me to death based on the fact that I came to raise up an earthly insurrection, my kingdom is not of this world, Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That's what an insurrection is. There's people out there in the street right now that would love to have me lead the charge and overthrow this government. But that's not what my purpose is. He said that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not even a Jewish kingdom. All these Bible interpreters that are trying to bring this thing back to some sort of earthly Jewish kingdom ought to read that statement. This is a good confession that our Lord made before Pilate. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? He's just looking for something here that he can make this official. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, he says, that I should bear witness unto the truth. All right, so I believe bear witness unto the truth ties in with what Paul says over here, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You want to know what truth is? I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the light. And he says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. How are they made to hear? By the Spirit of God. My sheep hear my voice. He's not saying, he didn't come to set up a popular kingdom. He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He did not set himself forth as a candidate for people to vote on him and elect him. He's just saying, this thing has already been set in motion by God himself. I've come for this purpose, the truth. And what's the truth? Well, satisfaction had to be made. God, in order to be just, to save those of his kingdom, he had to die. Christ had to die. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. The sin of his people was charged to his account. And the righteous obedience of Christ was charged to their account in one act, simultaneous. And that's what he's speaking to here. And Pilate, you know, you can imagine, he's a natural mind. Now, this has gone beyond what he can even reason. He says, what is the truth? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault. This guy was in turmoil. I mean, you know, he's got to say something to justify this execution. But I believe that's the sense there in verse 13. Well, let's come back here. That's the seriousness of the charge. What was the nature of it? In verse 14 of our text, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. The nature of the charge, I want you to see this, is it's a commandment. It's not an option. The gospel's not an invitation. Everything about it is a commandment, from the preacher right on down to the people. When people say to the preacher, well, can't you preach anything else? No. This is what I've been sent to preach. This is what I've been raised up to preach. This is what it is to preach. It's to set Christ forth. So underscore that word in your Bibles, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Now you might ask yourself, what commandment? Well, everything he said all the way to this point. You can go all the way back to chapter 1 if you want to. And read everything that he has given to Timothy by way of instruction is by commandment. It's not an option. We're not to go in and change it and alter it and say, well, we live in different times, so maybe we ought to try to, you know, modernize it. No. Notice he says here, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That to me indicates that it went well beyond Timothy, because Christ has not yet appeared. So any witness that the Lord raises up, the commandment is already there. It's already given. That thou keep this commandment. It could refer back to verse 12. Fighting the good fight of the faith, as we studied already. But I believe it refers to the whole of the orders that we find in Scripture, given throughout the epistle, throughout the Scriptures, relating to doctrine and to anything that involves the clear preaching and teaching of the gospel. So it's a commandment to be kept at all costs. Secondly, it's a commandment to be kept inalterably. Inalterably. Inalterably means without changing. And that's the sense here in verse 14. Without spot and unrebukable. You know, I read that and I think how much of the flesh, just coming through a human voice and through a depraved mind and heart, how do you keep the message without spot and unrebukable? Well, thankfully, it's not based upon the messenger. It's based on the message. And I truly can say that regardless of how it's communicated, and even with what attitude sometimes. You know, you come in tired, you come in, you've been poked around all day. It's sometimes tough. You know, people come up afterward and say, you looked a little bit, you know, tired or irritated today. Well, that's the flesh. But what of the message? What of the message? The clarity of it, that's the burden. The sense is that he should discharge this message with all faithfulness and purity. In other words, in conformity to this word. And also, it's a commandment that will never change until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the world can mock because Christ is hid from their eyes. You know, you hear the reactions. You know, people, sometimes when you try to explain to them exactly who Christ is, they just kind of make that kind of response and think, you know, get on with it. But someday they're going to have to deal with it. It says, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm confident that even though I've never seen Christ physically, that when he appears, he'll be exactly as what this word says of him. That's my whole hope. I don't want my mind shaped with pictures and designs of men with regard to Christ. It means nothing to me. Let them keep producing all these pictures and movies and other things. It might as well be Wild Bill Hickok as far as I'm concerned. And people are shocked. I had a preacher friend one time that walked into a little country store and saw a framed picture of a so-called Jesus up behind the counter. And he stood there and looked at him. And he asked the counter, he said, "Who is that up there?" And the guy said, "You don't know who that is?" He said, "No, who is it?" And he said, "Well, that's Jesus." And that's what this guy actually said to the counter, the man behind the counter. He said, "Well, I thought it was Wild Bill Hickok." That was Wild Bill Hickok. That's about, you know, and people are offended by that. But that's, might as well be. The view that we want of Christ is what is revealed right here in this Word. And that's what we want our children to have. That's why we're not doing little flannel graphs or videos and trying to picture a Jesus for them. Christ must be revealed from this Word to the heart. To the heart. And that's vital. So a commandment that will never change until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verses 15 and 16, the purpose of the charge. And how do you summarize what's said here in these two verses? But the first thing I see, it's all about Christ's glory. So first of all, it's the glory of Christ as the only blessed sovereign. It says, which in his times he will show, he will manifest. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about his appearing. When he appears, it will be manifest who he is. Who is he? Well, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Someone can say to you, the word sovereign, you don't see it in Scripture as much as you're using it. Well, every time you pronounce the word Lord, every time you say King of kings, notice here, it's King, capital K, of kings, small k. Doesn't matter how great that king appears, there's still a king over him that God rules over and turns his heart whithersoever he will. And notice he's the blessed God, where it says who is the blessed and only potentate. He's the blessed God. He's blessed in himself, whether he saves anybody or not. You know, people act like God needs to save sinners. No, he doesn't. He's blessed in himself, whether he saves any or not. And he doesn't need our presence in heaven to keep him from being lonely, like some people try to set him forth. All that's summed up here in the word blessed. He's blessed in his perfections, in his nature. I just try to enter into it. But he's blessed in every attribute. He's all sufficient in himself. Has enough in himself and for himself. And if he's pleased to share any of that glory with his creatures, it will only be by his grace, by his sovereign will. He's the potentate, and by a just satisfaction of his holiness, which he's accomplished by the death of his Son, and been pleased to reveal to some. That's the sum of it. The only, notice, only potentate. That means the governor of the whole world. And nothing can be brought against him. He cannot be charged with evil, as men endeavor to do. He cannot be charged with injustice. He's the governor among the nations and over all the nations of the earth. And let nations and political leaders do what they will to posture for positions, as we see going on right now, one against another. It's like watching a bunch of ants down here fighting it out. And you take and control them, you move them. You can crush them or you can redirect them, however you're pleased to do. That's the view here. So the glory of Christ, that's the purpose. It's his glory. That's the Christ we set forth. And that ought to be the aim every time we preach. Notice, too, the honor is to him who is immortal. Now, you might say, well, angels are immortal. Souls of men are immortal. That's true. Our bodies will be after the resurrection. But when it says here, who only hath immortality, It means that he only has that immortality in himself. Anything we have is from God, but he is immortal. He is the source of all life and all things. He only has it and has it of himself, originally and essentially. That's who he is. Thirdly, it says there in verse 16, which no man can approach unto. We talk about approaching God all the time, and here it says, which no man can approach unto. You ever stop and think about that? Who we are addressing when we're brought in prayer, what it means? Well, when it says whom no man can approach unto, that is in and of himself. You don't want to meet this God in yourself. Otherwise, it's condemnation. It must be through a mediator. The only way, Christ said that, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And doesn't mean with him walking alongside of you saying, I'll take you into the Father, but he's saying, but in me. No man comes unto the Father but in me. As the high priest would go in with the names of those children on his breastplate, it's the representative going in. The people were in their tents. But when that representative went in, it was on their behalf. They dared not approach. Any man that dared to go in and try to lay his own hand on that altar was struck dead. And it's still that way. I try to imagine what it's going to be like in glory, but I know this. The only way to exist in glory is in the representative, in that high priest, in that one who's seated upon the throne. I still won't be able to approach except in him throughout eternity. And I believe that's the sense there. Whom no man has seen nor can see, because it's only in Christ. And then it ends in verse 16, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This could be a prayer addressed here where he says, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Matthew 6 and verse 10, this is how the Lord taught his disciples to pray. In verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified, be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So you can see, you say, well, if he's sovereign, his kingdom's come anyway. Or if he's sovereign, his will is done anyway. But that's what you do in prayer. You bow to it and you pray according to what's revealed. A lot of people out there aren't praying according to what's revealed. They say they are, but they deny Christ, his lordship. They deny Christ that sovereignty to do as he will. They come demanding. That's why they get these everybody whooped up, you know. Name it, claim it. And they're running in and out like rebels. But the prayer is, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Whether I ever enter into it or not, and whether God is pleased to save me or not, to whom still be honor and power everlasting. That's, I believe, how this is to be addressed. Or it's an exclamation, an assertion of what is already given to him by God himself, and which is the testimony of those that are his redeemed ones. They don't want the glory to go anywhere else but to Christ alone. Well, may the Lord so direct our hearts.